Righteous only in the rock. Throughout Paul's letter to the Romans, righteousness has never been far from his thoughts. Well, what do we mean by righteousness? It is one of the most important words in this book of Romans. By righteousness is not meant anything you or I can conjure up, because we don't have it. We are filthy, fallen, depraved, and dead in sin. Righteousness is that perfection of life, of heart, that God Himself gives us through the obedience of His Son. We certainly don't feel it now as we should, but there is coming an hour in which righteousness will be the most pressing need of your life. Oh, we need it now. But there is coming an hour when you will stand before the living God and excuses will do you no good. Arguments won't do you any good. Morality, it won't do you any good. Sentiment won't do you any good. You must have a righteousness that will endure the gaze of our holy God without flinching, that he can look at and not find a single spot. Oh, we are doomed, beloved. But he is holy, holy, holy. And because of Jesus Christ, our doom is removed. Because of his obedience and because he took our doom upon himself. Righteousness has been Paul's concern throughout the letter. Chapters 1 through 3 are not a pretty picture that he painted of our sinfulness, because there is not one of us who will ever be motivated to flee to Jesus Christ from the wrath to come unless we are convinced of our filth. Then in chapter 4 with Abraham, he showed us that we don't produce this righteousness by being good. Abraham believed God's promises, and it was credited to him, counted to him, reckoned to him, or imputed to him for righteousness. God made a promise of righteousness in Christ. Abraham looked forward to his day, and he saw it and was glad. He looked ahead and received from Jesus Christ that obedience that he needed to have fellowship with God. Chapter 5 shows us that what we lost in Adam, righteousness, rectitude, character, life, favor with God, we regain in Christ by his sacrifice and by his obedience. Even in chapters 6 through 8, where the main theme is holiness or sanctification, he draws from this and builds upon the foundation of the righteousness that we have in Christ, so that we are declared righteous. We are reckoned to be righteous because of Jesus' obedience given to us as a free gift. And from that same root, we draw grace unto holiness. Everything in Romans has been about righteousness, a righteous standing before God through the imputed righteousness of Christ, and a righteousness in life through our union with him in his death and resurrection. Now, we've been looking at chapter 9, and Paul is very concerned about his own countrymen. Why is that? Well, they have rejected this righteousness, but why? They had the law, they had the covenants, they had all kinds of external privileges. They saw things that we've never even seen. We read about these things, and the hair on the back of our neck stands on end. They saw them, and yet a majority of them became apostate. They rejected God's covenant. Now, in chapter 9, Paul made it very clear that God never looked at the election, at the elect nation of Israel, and determined to treat them all the same way. Within that body, in that same fallen lump, there were vessels of wrath upon whom he revealed the glory of his justice. and there were vessels of mercy to whom he revealed his undeserved kindness in saving them. It was a remnant. And through that remnant, who deserved the same thing as the majority, God reserved for himself, and he fulfilled his purposes through them and brought forth the Messiah into the world. So God's decree is really enough to answer this question of why the Jews rejected Christ's righteousness. But the Lord does not want us to commit the same mistake that the majority of the Jews have committed. And what was that mistake? The righteousness that God requires? We cannot come up with it. They thought that they could be in God's favor by keeping God's law, hold on to God's favor through law keeping, but they rejected the promised Messiah, the Lord, our righteousness. So they lost their place in God's covenant. So the purpose of Romans 9:30 to the end of chapter 10 is to encourage us as strongly as possible to hold fast to the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 30 records the most unparalleled event in human history, and that is the 2-millennial-long or 2,000-year-long conversion of the Gentiles. And of course, it's still going on today. It is totally beyond human expectations. Now, it is true that God promised it to Abraham, and he renewed it through the prophets, but the majority of Israel didn't believe this was going to happen. After all, the Gentiles were dogs, and so they would have nothing to do with them, which is understandable, because as it says in verse 30, the Gentiles did not follow after righteousness. And that's critical. Now, they were very religious, as Paul recognizes in Acts 17. They had a plethora of gods and idols and all kinds of ceremonies. They were a religious people throughout the whole Gentile world. They built fabulous cities. They wrote amazing things. They prescribed codes of conduct for men's lives. And in many respects, they were more noble than modern-day Americans are. Not all of them, but some of them. And yet there is one thing that never occurred to them: the need for a righteousness that would endure the gaze of the Holy God. In other words, their blind and dead condition prevented them from penetrating the truth about man. But some of them went a little deeper and saw that there is something fundamentally wrong with man to a man. They either went from there to a more rigid moralism or skepticism, which is always accompanied by statism and big government, or mysticism in various forms. But none of them followed after righteousness, that righteousness that God requires as a condition for fellowship with him. But amazingly enough, verse 30, they now attained it, the Gentiles. But how? How could those who did not understand their lost condition, who did not understand that I cannot improve myself through obedience, I cannot improve myself through slick philosophy and culture, I can't improve myself through better government and infrastructure, how did those to whom it never occurred that I need a righteousness outside of me, how could they attain it? Well, the obvious answer is, notice at the end of verse 30, even the righteousness which is of faith. In other words, God gave his son to be a light to the Gentiles and a covenant to the people. God gave them faith to believe the gospel. As we saw last week in Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas preached Isaiah 49 in a synagogue there, where there were Gentiles in attendance, and they heard. They said, wait a minute, this promise is 700 years old, that God was going to give his son to be a light to the Gentiles. So what did they do? They glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. And what is the key to the Gentiles obtaining righteousness? Like Abraham, it was faith. They believed God's promises. The Gentiles by faith is meant what? We don't prepare ourselves. Righteousness is not in us. And the old writers of an spoke of an alien righteousness, meaning not that it was from Mars or outer space, but it is outside of us. Righteousness is not in us. It comes as a gift of God's grace. Faith leads us away from ourselves into God's promises, which, interestingly enough, is very consistent with verse 16, which is, so then it is not him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who showeth mercy. The Gentiles are a perfect illustration of, it's not your effort. It is not your obedience. It is the sovereign, undeserved, even unlooked for mercy of Almighty God. And notice again the emphasis upon faith. Because when we turn to verse 31, here's Israel. Israel was like those who lived in a beautiful palace, a palace of promises, sacrifices, ornate ceremonies. And yet they tore it down and built a ruin of man-made rules, externalism, and corruption of God's word. Now, supposedly, they followed after righteousness. Paul says they did. They knew something about righteousness. But notice the change of terminology from verse 30 to verse 31. The righteousness which is of faith, verse 30 versus verse 31, the law of righteousness. They thought, we can have this righteousness by our obedience to the law, by our law keeping. We can attain God's favor, stay in God's favor, but in doing all that, they never attained righteousness. In fact, they lost it completely. They lost the light of God's covenant. They were cut off. And as Jesus said, their nation and their kingdom was given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. Why is this? Well, notice the contrast here. The Gentiles were like those who lived in a ruin, man's fall and depravity, and yet they tried to decorate it and pretend that it was a palace, just as they do today. Israel had the palace of God's covenant, and they tore it down and made ruins out of it. There was blindness all around. Why did this happen to Israel? Because they sought it not by faith. Again, I want to be really, really clear. I don't want anyone to misunderstand what faith is. Faith is not, I believe George Washington crossed the Delaware River. Faith is not, I believe the moon is made of green cheese. Faith is not, I hope at some point I will be able to go to Santa Cruz Beach Boardwalk before the summer's over. Faith is, which I actually do. Faith is when we take God at his word, close our eyes to everything that contradicts what he has said, and we rest on his word alone. Abraham is the consummate biblical example of faith. Abraham, you're going to have a child. That child is going to be a seed in whom you are going to inherit all the nations. God will use him to bring salvation to all the nations. And Abraham was an old man. And every time the promise was renewed to him, he was older. Finally, he was really old. He was near 100. He looked over at Sarah, who may have still been a pretty woman, but she was near 90. But Abraham said, "It doesn't matter what I see with my eyes. God has spoken, and God's word is truer than anything I see with my eyes, or I hear with my words, or what I see on the news. It is God's word, beloved, that shapes reality, and that is faith. Faith says, God has spoken. That is enough for me. No questions, no doubts, no remonstrances, no arguments, no debates. God has spoken." Now, granted, our faith is weak. So sometimes there are these foreign ingredients such as doubt and such things. But we have to understand what faith is. Faith is a looking away from me. I cannot do it. God has to give me a righteousness that he will accept. And that is not what the Jews sought. The Jews sought it through their rules, through their ceremonies, through their traditions, through their scribes, etc., etc. But notice here, verse 32. They sought it not by faith, but as it were. A small but important phrase in Greek, but as it were by the works of the law. This is really the nail in the coffin of all Judaism. There is a sense in which there has been modern revisionists who want to reclassify certain elements of Judaism. But here, the Holy Spirit gives us his own judgment. And he says, as a whole, the Jews did not seek righteousness by faith, but as it were, as if it were even possible, by the works of the law. Now that phrase, as it were, and listen carefully, the law was never given, ever, 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 even hypothetically, so that a man by obeying it could obtain justification. That was not the purpose of the law. The law was given to reveal God's righteousness to us. It was given to expose our sinfulness and to point us to the promised Messiah, who was included with the giving of the law in blood. Everywhere you looked around Mount Sinai, there was blood. When Moses received the law, when he received the instructions for the tabernacle, when they built the tabernacle, everything was sprinkled with blood. Why? Because you can't do it. You cannot be good enough to go to heaven, as we would say it today. You cannot be good enough to obtain God's favor. You cannot do it. So what does God do? God says, priest, put your hands on the head of that bull or on the head of that goat as a symbol of the transference of guilt. Slit its neck, let the blood flow, pointing to Christ, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. So, beloved, the law was never given, Paul says, ever, 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 to earn God's favor. Paul said, I used to think it was, but of course I was sadly deluded. It was never given for that purpose. So dispensationalism, with its Old Testament law, and the New Testament as simply a book of grace, just goes bye-bye with this. It is not a tenable theory because it is just a theory. For the Word of God says the law was never given for the purpose of making men righteous. Ever, ever, ever. It was meant to reveal God's righteousness, to expose our sinfulness, and then by leading us to trust in the blood of the substitute, and then showing us how to lead a life that is pleasing to God. So it is not simply, listen, that Israel failed to obtain righteousness. They went about trying to obtain it the wrong way. It's not simply that they didn't get it. They went about it the wrong way. But there's more. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. So wait a minute. He goes from they tried to get righteousness by obeying the law to a stumbling stone? Turn to Isaiah chapter 8. Because one of the most profound things that unifies Scripture and begins to open up God's Word to us is the realization that the promise and the reality of salvation in Christ does not begin in the book of Matthew. It begins all the way back in the Old Testament. The hope of God's true people within Israel was Christ. So beginning in Isaiah chapter 7, it opens up with Ahaz, a very wicked king. He's tried to befriend Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian monarch. In fact, in order to buy him off, he emptied the substantial portion of the treasury, went to Damascus where Tiglath-Pileser was ravaging the 10 northern tribes, made his obeisance, made an offering, and even copied the altar that Tiglath-Pileser had made in Damascus. He had the artisans in Jerusalem make it and put it in the Holy of Holies. So he introduced just unbelievable adultery. Well, things get rough because relations had broken down between Ahaz and the Assyrians. So Ahaz is having to think about going to Egypt to get some support troops from the south to protect him from the threat of the north, the Assyrians. So at this point, Isaiah comes to him, beginning in verse 10 of Isaiah, and says, "Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. In other words, I do not believe. I do not want a sign from God. I reject his grace. I reject his covenant. Neither will I tempt the Lord. Falseness and hypocrisy of Ahaz." And then Isaiah said, "Hear ye now, O house of David. It is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." One of the most precious promises of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, given at a moment of incredible crisis in Judah's history to a very wicked king to encourage him. Don't worry as he goes through chapter 8. Don't say conspiracies, conspiracies, conspiracies. Everything is upside down. Judah's territory is being lost more and more until basically all that is left to them is Jerusalem and the surrounding plains. And the Lord says, but Emmanuel is coming. So trust me. Trust my promise. I will deliver you. And he continues in chapter 8, verse 12. And we find our verse here from Romans 9. Say ye not a confederacy to all of them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. We would say, instead of confederacy, a conspiracy. What are they doing? Neither fear ye their fear, he says. Men form conspiracies out of fear of divine judgment. And he says, nor be afraid, but sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. And let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. So here's the promise of the Messiah. He says, I don't want it. I don't want any signs. Everyone in Jerusalem is wringing their hands about conspiracies against them. And God says, don't be afraid of grasshoppers. You hear that, men? conspiracies you hear going all around you, what does God call them? He calls them grasshoppers. Trust me, he says. Let me be your fear. Let me be your dread. But notice what he says. The one I send, Emmanuel, he's going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to you, which is exactly what he was, even 700 years before he came. The Jews were already stumbling over the Messiah. We don't want Emmanuel. We don't want someone who will cleanse us of sin. We don't want a righteousness outside of us. We want righteousness and life on our own terms. Neither Ahaz nor the majority of Jews would believe that deliverance would come from him, Christ. They trusted themselves and directly rejected the promise of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, and when he came to his own received him not. They were still stumbling, and they crucified the Lord of glory. Now we need to see something about, back to Romans 9, Paul's use of Isaiah 8:14 in this context. What he is saying here is, the Jews have always been rebellious as a whole. Now God has a remnant, but as a whole, the people, their religion, Judaism, has been stumbling over Jesus Christ, rejecting Christ from the beginning. Stephen made this explicit in his sermon in Acts 7. And what did he get for it? The leaders of the people stoned him. They killed him for it. And the Jews would never bow before this truth. Never. They would not make themselves righteous before God. There was not a law given, Paul said in Galatians 3:21, that would make us righteous. Righteousness comes from outside of us, from Emmanuel, from God with us. So in every epoch of Old Testament revelation, God gave increasingly clear promises that the Messiah is coming to save men from their sins and give us a righteousness that we cannot ourselves come up with. So the cross was much an offense in Isaiah's day, as in Paul's day, as it still is to the Jews today. Men hope that they can save themselves. For the Jews, the hope is what? Judaism is now a religion of the rabbis. Some of them go into mysticism and the Kabbalah. Others just settle into a fierce nationalism, that they are God's chosen people today. Of course, the Gentiles are really no better. Even though the conversion of the Gentiles continues, there is still a significant mass of them that stumble over Christ. We will not have this man to rule over us. So what do they choose? They choose statism, and environmentalism, and militarism, and educationalism, and sexualism, whatever it may be. Anything but to bow beneath the Savior. But it is pointless for us to fight against God in this, because it says in verse 33, "Behold, I lay in Zion." I lay in the church a stumbling stone and rock of offense. He says, "I did it." God says this rock is going to smash man's pride or save man by crushing man's rebellion. But I have to put the rock here. And this rock is my son. Just like Moses split the rock in the wilderness, I'm going to cleft the rock, which is my son. And from him will pour forth cleansing blood, life-giving water and grace. But men don't want to hear about this, do they? And particularly, "Behold, I lay in Zion," or in the church. Oh no, that means then I've got to go listen to preaching. Now I'm fine going to hear psychotherapy, and it would be fine to go to hear about moralism, because if salvation is by moralism, then it is within me, and I can do it. I can do it. Or if it's fuzzy feelings, or if it's fix my life in 3 easy lessons, yeah, that really appeals to me. But the preaching of the cross, Beloved, that's the last thing people will come to hear unless God draws them to hear. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me, no one. No one is even seeking me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him." And that is a very strong verb there, which means to not just draw, but to drag. No one, because the preaching of the cross is foolishness. And why is it foolishness? Because the preaching of the cross says to our pride, you are going to go to hell if you do try to do it yourself. You don't have any righteousness. That's what the cross says to us. The cross says you don't have any goodness. The cross says the wrath of God hangs upon you unless you believe in this one who hung on the cross and who is now raised from the dead and is our Lord in Christ. Oh, you mean I have to believe that? You mean I don't have something that I can bring to this? You mean I don't have some goodness, some faith, some choice? You're saying I have nothing? Yes, you have nothing. That is what the cross says. And that is why the cross presses. We don't want to hear today about hellfire and damnation. Why is that? Because we don't want to hear about the cross. Because the cross was hellfire and damnation against the Lamb of God instead of being against us. Now we want to hear about how we are nice people. Here's how you can feel good about yourself. Here's how you can live in sin but feel better about it. Here's how you can get out of sin in your strength. But there is very little, as Paul told the Corinthians. I will preach nothing except Christ and Him crucified. I want to know Him in His fullness. Every sermon has got to come back to there is no power to save men but through the crucified, risen, reigning Lamb of God. There is no power to holiness except through coming before the crucified Savior, confessing our sins, pleading His blood, seeking His cleansing, because He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who took our death blow. And when we come to Him, we are forgiven, we are cleansed, and we are strengthened. Only the preaching of the cross. Only this stumbling stone. That is why God calls it that. It is a stumbling block. Have you ever had a rock in your yard or an uneven plank on the floor of your decking? And every time you walk over it, you're not thinking about it, and you just stumble. That's what Christ is, unless we willingly, freely confess our sinfulness on our need of His blood and His righteousness, and we plead nothing else except His forgiveness. Let me encourage you with the last phrase of verse 33 today, to fall under this rock. Let this rock fall on you. If you don't let Christ fall on you and crush your pride and crush your self-initiative and crush your "I can do it," and even as believers, if we don't come back to this rock often and say, "Son of God, Lord of glory, crush my pride, crush my I don't need to pray, my I only need the word so I can check that off that I had the word. I don't need to eat it. I don't need to drink it. I don't need to take it in. I don't need to meditate on it. I can just do that for 10 minutes in the morning and then I can think my thoughts for the rest of the day. O rock of God, fall upon me," should be the prayer of every believer's heart, "and crush my pride." Because if we don't, that rock will crush us like it did the Jews. And they have never recovered because that rock led them through the wilderness. That rock that was split for them, the manna that followed them, the river that literally escorted them through the wilderness. They rejected it all. And they said, "Come, this is the heir." Oh, they knew who he was. And they said, "Let's kill him. sees his inheritance, and it will be ours. But you know, we have to build on that foundation of Christ's righteousness. There is no other, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. You know, a great proof of this, that there is no other foundation, is the catastrophe that everywhere meets us throughout the West. The rubble of institutions, families, marriages, children. It is amazing when you go to restaurants and you realize that so many of the young ladies who are doing the waitressing, to talk to them just a little bit and hear, they come from broken families and have children out of wedlock. I mean, we see it just broken right in front of our faces. But why is life so broken? Some men would say it's because we don't have enough money for education in this country. Some people would say the government just needs to print more money for us. Some people would say we just need to be more conservative. Some people would say we need to switch over to renewable energy. That would solve all of the large percentage of our problems. There are all kinds of people out there saying, this is what you need to do. We need to do this. We need to do that. We need to do this. All blind guides of the blind. No, we need to fall under the stone. We need to pray that the Lord Jesus would fall on us again by his mercy, and that the rock of Yahweh would crush us as a people now, so he doesn't crush us in hell forever. Because on that day, if you do not pray for this rock, if you do now willingly bow, if you do willingly bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and look to him for your only righteousness, there is coming a day when you are still going to have to deal with rocks. It says in Revelation, and Isaiah says it as well, when we see the wrath of the Lamb, we will pray, please, for the rocks to fall upon us and for the earth to open up and swallow us before the wrath of the Lamb. So come to the Lord Jesus Christ now. Close with Christ, as we've talked about in the past. Young people, don't follow those in the nation today who say, our lips are our own. Who will rule over us? Our sexuality is our own. Our body is our own. Our finances are our own. Our government is our own. Who will rule over us? We will not have this man, Christ, to rule over us. Well, if we won't, especially since we once professed him at some level, if we don't have this rock to rule over us, it will crush us. We're seeing it before our very eyes. There's no middle ground, my friends. These things take time to unfold themselves, sure, as the wheat and the tares grow together. But please understand, everyone has a destiny, has an appointed meeting with that rock. So fall on it now. Confess. Look to no other righteousness but his obedience. Plead no other cleansing but his shed blood. If you have been a believer for a long time and you are hearing this for the millionth time, keep loving, considering, meditating on, drawing near to, communing with the Lord Jesus. Because none of this is a set of propositions. This is the work of a living, reigning person. And he has drawn you to himself. So love him and rejoice that when the rock of God's judgment should fall on you, he took that rock himself. He took God's justice. He took our hell upon himself by his stripes. So be healed today. We all struggle with things in our family. That's a given. Accidents happen. Of course they do. Sin rears its ugly head. Yes, it does. But if we are built upon the rock, Jesus said, he who hears my words and builds on them is secure. Why? Because he is the rock of ages. He who hears my words and builds on them, storms come, floods come, but a house will stand if it is built upon the rock. So let me encourage you, as Paul encouraged the believers in some of his letters. Be rooted in Christ. Seek to be more established in him. Each one of us needs to be meditating upon his word more. None of you can say that you meditate on his word enough. We need to be reading the Gospels, memorizing large portions of the Gospel, because this is the rock of our salvation. How can we neglect it? Beloved, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for laying upon your Son the iniquity of us all and healing us by his stripes. We confess ourselves to be more, no better than the Jews, no better than the other Gentiles whom you have not saved. We were blind, alienated from you by our wicked works, but you had mercy upon us. Thank you for such glorious grace. Thank you for striking down the shepherd to save the sheep. May we love and worship you and seek to build upon no other foundation than that which is laid in Christ Jesus. Oh, thank you, Lord, for allowing us to come before you with our prayers and to praise you for your work as our mediator with the Father. May we always speak your truth before others for Jesus' sake. Amen.